Hey, welcome to another Pastor Duke podcast coming to you from Rock Hill, South Carolina. I have a blessing for you today. Two of my best preacher buddies in the whole wide world are here. You've heard them before. Missionary Jay Abish. Welcome back to the podcast, Jay. How's things going in your life?
Well, thank you, Duke. Things are going pretty well, and we praise the Lord for what he's been doing in our lives.
And Pastor Larry DeNovo, my neighbor. We share three grandkids together. What's up, Lair?
Hey, doing great. How are you?
When I use the word Lair, it's an affection. It's not disrespect. So there. But, boy, it's been burning on our hearts to continue our doctrinal studies together that we kind of started last time, kind of uncovering Calvinism, and it has been resurgent. In modern-day evangelicalism, and you guys did an excellent job. And by the request of many people, we got you guys back. Today we're going to be looking at the allegorical method of interpretation, which has led into all kinds of different doctrines that are appearing on the fronts today, and be looking at how that has marched through church history and affected the Church of Jesus Christ. Our Lord told us there will be many false teachers come in among you, and I hate being controversial. I'd rather just hold hands and sing kumbaya. I'm a hippie. I like all that stuff, but there is a battle. We are to earnestly contend for the faith, and that's not popular today, but we're going to do that. We're going to be biblically obedient. And we're going to be looking at a second podcast we'll do that you'll hear a week from now on dispensationalism. It's a manner of interpreting the Bible and seeing how that has unfolded, and that's under attack today. And then a third in a trilogy of doctrinal things, be talking about replacement theology. So the spotlight on our lesson today will probably be Pastor Larry, and then the next one will be Missionary Jay, and the third, I guess I'll lean on myself a little bit, the Duke Meister. So we're going to be looking at two very different ways of interpreting the Bible. And I remember as a young believer, so frustrated because there was so much division. I hate division. God wants there to be unity, but as long as Satan is alive and well, there's going to be disunity, and we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, but we should also rightly divide the Word of God. That's what we're going to try to do today. So, Pastor Larry, why don't you begin to introduce to us the two really contrasting different ways of interpreting Scripture?
Okay. Well, hey, first of all, it's a joy working with you two guys, and appreciate your friendship, and appreciate what both of you bring to the plate here to the podcast. I consider this podcast even more critical than the previous podcast we did on Calvinism Exposed, because how we interpret the Scriptures is vitally important on how we live our lives and how we should prepare ourselves for the future. Now, think about it. What good is having the Scriptures if we cannot understand them accurately? There's no substitute at all for understanding. Solomon asked two things before he became king of Israel. He prayed for wisdom, and he prayed for understanding. And God said to him, he said, you know, because you didn't ask for long life or riches, nor the life of your enemies, he says, I'm going to grant you that request. You know, and how we start out will determine how we end up. It's that simple. Mm-hmm. How we start out will determine how we end up. If the correct method of interpretation is used, then it will yield accurate results. Conversely, using the wrong method will produce false results every time. And so what is the proper method of interpretation? Well, we all agree that it's the literal method of interpretation. But the literal method of interpretation involves three other components, and they are grammar, the historical backdrop, and context. Now, we call it today the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation. Now, briefly, I just want to look at each component.
So you mean Adam was like a real man instead of just the spirit of masculinity?
There you go.
See, this stuff fleshes out into real life, doesn't it?
Okay. We look at a text literally. I mean, in other words, what do the Scriptures plainly say? Secondly, grammatical. And you just think about it. I mean, the Lord chose to communicate his mind to the human race linguistically. Consequently, how each word is defined is pertinent. The tense of every verb is pertinent. Even syntax, how words are put together to form sentences, is pertinent. In the last podcast we did, we looked at the doctrine of election. In order to interpret the doctrine of election, we needed to know the Greek meaning of the word foreknowledge, which is used in 1 Peter 1:2 and Romans 8:29. The Bible clearly states that our election is according to the foreknowledge of God. Not in spite of, but according to it. Our research revealed that foreknowledge comes from the Greek word prognosis, which means to know beforehand. Now, if foreknowledge is defined as foreordained rather than to know beforehand, God's election of his people would take on a totally different interpretation. So grammar plays a huge role in interpreting the word of God accurately. Third component, historical. When an Old Testament scripture is referenced in the New Testament, it is important to know its historical backdrop. You know, again, going back to the previous podcast, we looked at Romans 9:13, and you, Jay, kind of expounded on that. And if we're familiar with that verse, Jacob, I have loved, Esau have I hated. And, you know, when you look at the grammatical side of that, the word loved means preferred. Esau said he was hated, which means loved less. So that verse in the Old Testament is really a reference to Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. So in order to interpret Romans 9:13 accurately, we need to know what Malachi was trying to point out in his passage.
So you're putting scripture with scripture. Let the scriptures interpret themselves, taking it literally, yes. Verbally, grammatically. And it's for our listening audience, there's a simplicity that the Holy Spirit brings. As we open the scriptures, we're not trying to read anything into the text that's not there or exclude anything from the text that is there. What is God saying?
Exactly. Now, historically, Malachi lived hundreds of years after both Jacob and Esau died. That's an important fact because Malachi was not referring to Jacob and Esau personally or individually, but he was specifically referring to their descendants.
The nations that would rise from them.
Yeah, that makes a big difference, doesn't it?
The election of nations for certain purposes.
You know, one thing that comes to my mind, which is very interesting when you look at Jacob and Esau, when Jacob was returning back to Canaan land and he met Esau, what did he do first? He sent him lines of cattle, lines of blessing and herds, and they were a gift from Jacob, who is now called Israel, to his brother Esau, which were received. So I just thought that was kind of interesting how, you know, if this hatred is something taken in a different way than what Scripture reveals, you know, you could really mess yourself up with that kind of thinking. But it's just obvious that, you know, Esau was blessed by Jacob. So, you know, what do you do with that?
Mm-hmm. There goes Jay going a level deeper every time. I love that. I've been studying that for 51 years. I never saw that before. But
just let him have the mic, okay?
Okay, yeah.
The last component's context. And context is, what is the major thrust of the Bible text? What's the author trying to communicate to the reader? What's he trying to say? But all the other components I just mentioned contribute to the context. And what we will find, or what you will find, is that the apostles and the early church fathers are responsible for the method that we're talking about today, the literal method. But not only that, the great thing is they passed it on to future generations. That was the intention of the of the apostles and early church fathers. But to begin with, when Jesus is quoted in the New Testament about his second coming, he's never construed in any other way other than literal. For instance, in John 14, you're all familiar with this verse, "My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." He said, "I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Now, there's a beautiful verse on the rapture. Then there's no hint here that he spiritualized it or allegorized it. Now, I think what we want to do, if we're really outlying the literal method, is we want to use Bible prophecy as a bellwether, because if you spiritualize Bible prophecy, then it's not long before you begin to allegorize the rest of Scripture. Now, the human authors of the New Testament always took the Bible prophecy at face value. I mean, for instance, look what Jesus said in Matthew 19:28. He says, "When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory," he's talking about the Davidic throne, "you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There's no hint here that Jesus spiritualized this.
And they're separate. They're not the same. We're going to hit that on a topic that I'll be guiding in two podcasts from now.
Amen.
This is all intermingled. One thing affects the other in the doctrines, but it comes down to how we interpret the Scripture, where we land ultimately.
Mm-hmm. And what's important is Jesus believed in an earthly kingdom that would come on earth. And if you look at Paul's writing in Romans 11, verses 25 to 27, he says, "For I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, and all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. He said, "This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, Paul very clearly here states that God is going to fulfill his program through Israel. You know, that's the attitude. By the way, that's the attitude when we close the canon of Scripture. But that mindset was handed off like a baton to the first generation of Christians. But to keep that mindset alive, God and his sovereignty and providence realized a school must be established by two guys named Paul and Barnabas. Ever hear of them?
Yeah, I read about them this morning. They're in the book of Acts, aren't they?
Yes, they are. Kind Does that ring main, a bell to you?
Kind of main guy spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth in obedience to the great commission of Jesus.
Amen.
How were they doing it, Lair?
Well, does Antioch ring a bell?
Yeah, where they were first called Christians?
Yeah, where they first assembled, and the Bible says they taught a great many people.
And the Holy Spirit says, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." You mean that missionary hub where the gospel is spreading out from there all over the earth?
Yeah.
I mean, much fruit honoreth the Father. This is the great commission, why the Holy Spirit would come to give them power to spread the gospel. Is that what you're talking about, Lair?
Why don't you just finish this?
I'm getting excited here. I got to shut up. I can't stand it. It's so good.
Yeah, it's real important, though. You know, this school started, but Antioch was such a huge... You know, I remember even in Bible Institute years and years ago how you very, very clearly explained how God changed his center of operation from Jerusalem to Antioch. Mm-hmm. And there they established this school. We would call it a seminary today.
Well, let's stop there just a moment. Originally, you know, the Holy Spirit was working in Jerusalem, but they were getting hung up on a lot of weird doctrines, and you have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses to be saved. And they weren't really taking serious the Great Commission. And so God just did a wonderful thing there. But when they got turned inward instead of outward, the Holy Spirit moved his base of operations from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. We read about that clearly in the Scripture. So by their fruits ye shall know them. Listening audience, that's a very important principle. By their fruits ye shall know them. Resume, Pastor Larry.
You know, what's really important to know here is that both the school and the church at Antioch stood for something. What did they stand for? They stood for the literal interpretation of the Bible, including Bible prophecy. And from the school of Antioch comes a theological system called premillennialism. Now, the word millennium is not found in the Bible. But yeah, what you have to understand, there's a lot of terms today like Trinity and rapture and millennium. They're not found in the Bible.
Bible's not found in the Bible.
No, they don't come directly from the Bible, but the concept is there.
Clearly.
You know, where do we get the word millennium from? You find it, it's really referenced in a sense in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. And the reason the term is not used is because in church history, Latin became the common language of the day. Millennium comes from the Latin word milli, means a thousand. Annum means years, so it means a thousand years. And
that term is clearly in Scripture, the thousand-year reign of Christ.
By the way, it's mentioned six times in Revelation 20, but the Christians in Antioch were premillennialist. And what does premillennial mean? Maybe you could tell us what premillennial means. It means that Jesus comes first, and what comes after that?
The thousand-year reign of Christ upon planet Earth.
Yes.
You mean it's literally going to happen, Pastor Larry?
It's really going to happen.
Isn't that a mystical thing? Somebody had a dream. They had too much pizza, pepperoni on their pizza, and they had a dream, and it wasn't really a thousand-year reign of Christ. It was some kind of a mystic Bible study going on.
There's a part of me that just wants to take a little tangent and just say, I'm looking forward to the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a great time. I mean, it's unfortunate, but there's so many people today in darkness that believe we're in the millennium period. But you look at the state of the world today, and it's obvious we're not in a millennium, because during the millennial period, there's no war, there's no starvation. I mean, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the Bible says nations will turn their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks.
And we're not in the millennium.
See, all those Old Testament prophecies need to be put at the end of Christ's return. And that's what the school of Antioch was all about. And from the school of Antioch comes the doctrine of premillennialism. And it was strong for really the first two centuries, the first and second century. But they didn't go by premillennialist, because Greek was the common language of the day. They were called kiliast. And the Greek word for a thousand in the Greek is kilio. So they were called kilios. And premillennialism and kiliasm dominates the church for the first two centuries. And I have a quote here. I think this is astonishing. It's an astounding statement made by one of the early church fathers. His name's Justin Martyr. He was born in 100 A.D., died in 165. And this is what he said in his dialogue with Trio, section 60. What's really neat is, if you doubt what I'm reading, go back, go in the internet, you can check my facts. He says, "But I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others." That was Justin Martyr. Now, the early church believed that the center of the world would be Jerusalem, and that Christ would rule and reign over the world in that city. But I think what I find very interesting regarding this quote by Justin Martyr, he says, "I and every other completely orthodox Christian feel certain about this." Feel certain. And the word orthodox means something that is accepted and established. So, what I hear today when I defend the doctrine of premillennialism is, you cannot make that a test of orthodoxy. Isn't this an area where we can agree to disagree on? Well, I do. But that wasn't the heart and mind and soul of Justin Martyr, the early church father.
So controversy isn't a modern phenomena. It's always been. But I want to take it even back to the time of Jesus. Israel was divided. The ones we hear about most, Christ rejectors at the time of Jesus, would be the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees took a literal interpretation of Scripture, and they had all kinds of problems. But the Sadducees, they took more of the allegorical method of interpretation. Yeah. You know, angels aren't real. Come on, man. Yeah. It's just a fluttery idea that passes through, and it's that little whisper on your right shoulder, that's an angel. No, they're literal beings. And so there's nothing new under the sun, mm-hmm. Solomon said. And so that division that was already in Islam, or it was already in Judaism, that same controversy shows up in the church, and no surprise. But the reason we find ourselves divided today over Bible prophecy, over Calvinism, over covenant theology, which we're going to be looking at, is because of the manner we interpret the scriptures way up front. As you said before, as you start out well, it's going to affect where you finish. So jump back in, Pastor Larry.
You know, one thing about our position on eschatology is, you know, we can be wrong and still be saved. So I'm going to make that very clear. But I believe it is important because we're in the season of eschatology right now as things unfold in our world today. And I know that many pastors refuse to preach on Revelation or some of the prophetic books of the Old Testament, because they want to major on the big ticket items, which they consider like the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the new birth, the Trinity, and they are important ticket items.
They're hugely important, but all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. And as you mentioned, there's a total lack of attention to Bible prophecy in a lot of churches today. And 27% of the Bible is prophetic. It's the prophetic element of scriptures that shows us that man could not have written the Bible if he wanted to. History was pre-written. It's his story, and he pre-wrote the story in prophecy. And now in the time of the end days, if there's ever a time we should be giving focus to Bible prophecy, would be now. And yet I believe it's demonic influence taking the church away from that. Yeah. Jay, are you sitting here ready to jump in here, bro?
Well, I've just been enjoying listening to Brother Larry. Do you have more to go on? Or, I mean, I can jump in here and start talking about the other type of...
I just got a couple things.
Yeah,
go
ahead.
And then I'm going to turn it over to you.
Okay. Yeah.
I think the big point I'm trying to make is that Justin Martyr, the early church father, said, if you did not hold this position, you were unorthodox. And arguably heretical. But, you know, it was not just Justin Martyr saying this, but there were many reputable church historians would agree with this, like Philip Schaff. I don't know if you ever read his writings. He wrote multiple volumes on church history. In one of his volumes, he says, the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, that's the early church father age, is prominent chiliasm or premillennialism, that is the belief of the visible sign of Christ with the risen saints on earth for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. He says, it was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed. He's not saying it wasn't the doctrine of the church. He's just said it wasn't embodied in some creed. But was widely the current opinion of distinguished teachers like Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and so on. You know, so if...
Those are all stars in church history for our listening audience.
Right. Now, so the question arises, if premillennialism was such an important doctrine, then why doesn't it appear in the creeds of the church? It's not in the Apostles' Creed. It's not in the Nicene Creed. Well, you have to understand something about creeds. Creeds and confessions were not designed to put together a doctrinal statement like we would in our local church. But the early church didn't think they needed to, because they told every man that they got saved. You know, creeds and confessions came about as a result of heresy.
Yeah, trying to correct heresies.
Yeah, it's designed to respond to the heretics. So just want to make that point. But also one last quote from Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. In his book on the history of Christianity, he says, the ancient popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming, The assurance of such a millennium was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers from Justin Martyr to Irenaeus, who conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles. And you know what's interesting? You can trace the school of Antioch to apostolic succession, if you wanted to. He says, though it may not be universally received, he says it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of Orthodox believers. Mm-hmm. Premillennialism, he says, was the reigning sentiment of Orthodox believers. Now, let's face it, that was the belief of the day. It lasted for two centuries. However, there was a rival school to the school of Antioch that was found in Alexandria.
Alexandria, Egypt.
Egypt. And this school is very important because in this school, that school and their school of system of thought is solely responsible for sending the world into the Dark Ages, yeah. Right? Yeah. And that lasted over 1,200 years. And I'm going to turn it over to my dear brother, Jay.
Thank you, Larry. That was excellent. I really appreciated the research that went into this. You know, it's been probably over 30 years, but back when I was a young Christian, I did have the opportunity to teach church history on a couple of occasions at the Institute at First Bible Baptist Church in Rochester, New York. And it's been a while, but I had to go back to the books and back to looking at this stuff for this podcast. But what I'd like to do first is just let's define what an allegory is. It's a figurative sentence or discourse in which the principal subject is described by another subject resembling it in its properties and circumstances. The principal subject is kept out of view, and we are left to collect the intentions of the writer or speaker by the resemblance of the secondary to the primary subject. Allegory is in words what hieroglyphics are in painting. We've got a fine example of an allegory in the 80th Psalm in which God's chosen people are represented by a vineyard. The distinction in Scripture between a parable and an allegory is said to be that a parable is supposed history and an allegory a figurative description of real facts. An allegory is called a continued metaphor. Now, the danger with the allegorical method is eisegesis rather than Amen. Exegesis. Exegesis is the exposition or explanation or interpretation. It's a discourse intended to explain or illustrate a subject. And for me, the way I always look at my studies is comparing Scripture with Scripture. We talked about creeds and confessions. Those things are not our final authority. For me and for you guys, I know, the Bible is our final authority. I think a good example of eisegesis is the Mormon interpretation of Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 21, where God tells Ezekiel to take a stick for Joseph and a stick for Judah, put them together in his hand. And for the Mormons, this is the Book of Mormon written by Joseph Smith and the Bible. Whereas in the passage explains the allegory. It's the nation of Israel coming together as one in a future time where there'll be no more division between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So that's the danger. But as Brother Larry stated, the source of the allegorical interpretation found its source in Alexandria, Egypt. And that was the capital of the Ptolemies, one of the four divisions of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander the Great. And it should be known that at the time, this was the greatest literal, philosophical, and scientific center of ancient times. The Ptolemies were extremely wealthy, and they had an extensive library of an enormous magnitude of 400,000 volumes
in the library. The Ivy League of their day.
Exactly. It was the gathering place of the ablest scholars, and populous Jewish colonies prospered under the patronage of the Ptolemies. The Jews, influenced by Greek thought at this time, blended Jewish and Greek thought, which is, we'll call the syncretism, And this led to a religious thought that blended Hebrew and Greek thought together. Remember, even though the Roman Empire had come, was the dominant force, the Greek culture was never conquered because the Greek culture still influenced the Roman Empire. But this blending of syncretism led to the application of the allegorical method of interpretation to explain away everything in the Old Testament that was out of harmony with the refined spiritualism of the current modified Platonism. Colossians 2:8 gives us a warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the rudiments of this world, not after Christ. But who are the major proponents in this allegorical school of interpretation? Well, we have Philo Judaeus, born at around between 32 and 20 BC. He died in 53 AD. He was a wealthy aristocrat, and his father was a friend of King Agrippa. That's the King Agrippa of Acts 26. He was a devout Jew imbued with the spirit of Greek philosophy and Greek literature. He harmonized the divine revelation of the Old Testament with all that was best in Greek philosophy. Since Philo's modes of thought were fundamentally those of the Greek philosophers, he sought to apply an allegorical interpretation of the simplicity of the Hebrew scripture and their revelations and dealings with God and man to show that everything that was wise and exalted in Greek philosophy laid concealed in the Old Testament. The allegorical interpretation, however, predated Philo in that it was employed centuries before by the Greeks in the interpretation of Homer and was probably in common use among the Egyptian priests. Philo was very eclectic, and his system embraced the elements of Pythagoreanism, Platonism, Aristotelianism, I can pronounce these things, and Stoicism. And the blend was a very imperfect blend. And then there was Clement of Alexandria, and I know Larry's mentioned him in our conversation before. He was born in about 150 AD and died in 215 AD. His early influence was under Pantanus, the head of the catechetical school in Alexandria. He was profoundly versed in Greek philosophy and literature. He succeeded Pantanus as teacher in 190 AD. He had to flee Alexandria in 202 due to persecution. He left behind a pupil by the name of Origen, who would become one of the greatest influences of Christianity. Clement of Alexandria mastered Greek, the Gnostic philosophies, and Christian literature at the time. It is in Clement of Alexandria that we see most clearly the influence of Greek philosophy upon Christian thought. He was an extensive writer. His theology of the Godhead seemed pretty solid, but this is interesting. The gospel, in his view, is not a fresh departure, but the meeting point of two converging lines of progress, Hellenism and Judaism. To him, all history is one because all truth is one. There is one river of truth, he says, but many streams fall into it on this side and that. We hear a lot of that today. He supposed that Christ came in the flesh to show men the sufficiency of their own powers for obeying God's commandments, by himself living in the flesh a life free from sin, thus overcoming sin and destroying the power of death. This Christ did as an example for men. Clement believed that the Christian, who by self-discipline and study can overcome evil propensities so that he is superior to all selfish motives, even the expectation of heavenly reward. This exalted contemplation would lead to an aristocratical system with the following gradation: Christ, angels, Christian philosophers, and the great bulk of Christians who never attained to perfection. Though far from Clement's intention, his views led to an eventual sacerdotalism in the church, or as the Bible calls it, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans.
Which then, is extreme separation of the clergy from the common people.
Yeah, you start to see a hierarchy being formed here.
This is huge, folks. This is huge.
You start to see this here. And then there's Origen of Alexandria, born in 185 and died in 254. His parents were Christian. His father suffered martyrdom in 202. I keep saying 2002. 202. Interestingly enough, Origen castrated himself in accordance with Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, when he was a youth.
Trying to be close to God.
Exactly. He wanted to be a eunuch for the cause of Christ. He was a student of Clement of Alexandria, and he took Clement's place as catechist in 203. His considerable knowledge of Scripture and Greek literature really pushed him to prominence, and he mastered the Hebrew language. He was considered one of the profoundest thinkers of the ancient church. He was the first to study the Bible scientifically and critically, and his works on the text were the Hexaphila and the Tetrapla. His commentaries on the Bible, although contained much that was fantastic, full of kind of weird information and highly suggestive. His dogmatical work, De Principis, is the first attempt at a systematic exhibition of Christian doctrine. It was written before he left Alexandria. It is said to contain more of a crude speculation than any of his other works. Now, this is interesting about Origen. He held that the original world, that in this original world there were only spiritual existences. These spirits, though created pure, apostatized from God. The material world was created out of nothing to be the abode of fallen spirits, the object being at the same time penal and reformatory. Do we not see shades of purgatory here? According to Origen.
So the whole world was like a purgatory for demons.
Yeah. According to Origen, the account of Adam's fall in Genesis was an allegorical representation of the fate of the whole class of fallen embodied spirits. He did not believe in the resurrection of the material body of flesh and blood, but a spiritual body. And we must remember, Jesus said flesh and bone, okay? He had a literal physical body that Thomas touched. He believed in the final restoration of harmony in the spiritual world. The damned and devils would, after having undergone sufficient disciplinary punishment, be brought into voluntary subjection to Christ. Of course, we know this as universalism today. Had Origen been limited to a grammatical, literal interpretation of the Old Testament, he would have, like the Gnostics, rejected the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament. His method of allegorical interpretation of the Scriptures was soon adopted throughout the church, except the Antiochian school, which went to the other extreme of adhering rigidly to the literal meaning. Origen's work greatly affected the development of the church in the fourth and latter centuries. He believed also in the efficacy and necessity of infant baptism for the remission of sins. And I have a few notes here on the biblical warnings, because obviously the apostles and the early Christians, and even the Christians of the first century that had dealings with the apostles, understood the biblical warnings in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and you know, even Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, warned the Ephesian elders of what was coming. And of course, what I quoted in Colossians 2, verse 8, and Peter's warning in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 about false teachers, false doctors. So, you know, there you have it. That's kind of a synopsis of the allegorical school that formed in Alexandria, Egypt, And we could see in this school the seeds of apostasy that came to fruition with the development of the Roman Catholic Church and what went on in Europe during the Dark Ages.
And all of this is preceding Emperor Constantine, where we'll have the kind of the official birth of Roman Catholicism.
Exactly.
The signing of the Edict of Toleration, I think 310 AD, and the Edict of Milan at 313 AD. Now, I'm going to jump in here a little bit. By their fruits, you shall know them. So we've established clearly the school at Antioch of Syria, where they're first called Christians, literal interpretation, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture, which we hold to today. What was happening? What was coming out of that? Well, they were first called Christians there. The Holy Spirit separated me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work where I have called them. There was a strong emphasis on personal discipleship of people. It was practical. They were trained and they were sent out. Go ye, therefore, and teach all nations. Whereas in the contrasting school in Alexandria of Egypt, it was come here and study. Opposite. You come here and we'll get you wicked smart, you know. Yeah. We'll study you up. We'll get you intellectually high up in this new religion they would have called Christianity.
It's like the Bible says, knowledge puffeth up,
yeah,
but charity edifieth.
Yeah, by their fruits you shall know them. Out of Antioch of Syria, it was the missions hub of the early church. First it was Jerusalem, then it was Antioch of Syria. I like to call it applied Christianity. We receive the things done in our body at the judgment seat of Christ, whether it be good or evil, not the intellectual attainment of information. It was applied Christianity. They formed gospel teams. They had a strategy to take the gospel of Jesus to the world. They had much emphasis on taking the Greek text and getting it into the common language of the people. It's the textus receptus, the received text. And they had, when they took it out, they worked hard to get that their Bible into the common language of the people. There was an emphasis on the Church of Jesus, that each church was autonomous, self-governing, ordained elders in every city. Whereas coming out of Alexandria of Egypt, they're going to have an emphasis in denominationalism. No sovereignty, no autonomy of the local church, a conglomerate. And if Satan, you know, if he can control the headquarters, he controls everything. But yeah. God set up the autonomous church, self-governing local church. And that emphasis came out of Antioch of Syria. They valued soul winning, personal soul winning. Philip findeth Andrew and saith unto him, we found him of whom the prophets spoke. And so that personal soul-winning emphasis, which is the core teaching of Scripture, you can't keep it in. You got to get it out. That's what was happening in Antioch of Syria. They were church planters. Their heroes were not scholars. Their heroes were missionaries and soul winners. They interpreted the Scriptures into every possible language they could so the people would have it in their heart language. It was not so much a theological center of writing discourses on Christian doctrine and Hellenistic influence in Christianity. So by their fruits ye shall know them. And of course, in Alexandria, as both of you have mentioned a little bit, there was value more on scholasticism and philosophy and the blending of the ancient thinkers with Christianity. And my view is, who cares what Plato thought? Who cares what Aristotle and those guys thought? Jesus is a standalone guy for me.
Exactly. And that philosophy, I just see it as a polluting factor to sound doctrine.
Absolutely. I guess we're all on the same page, huh?
Yeah.
Just a couple other thoughts about the School of Alexandria. Jay had mentioned they followed this the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which in the New Testament says, Jesus said, which doctrine I hate.
Exactly.
The separation of clergy, that the clergymen are higher above the people. And Jesus said, let he that be great among you be a servant. Well, they did the old switcheroo on that, the total opposite. And most of my congregation in upstate New York and all of our congregations that we pastored all through those years were mostly Roman Catholic people, where there was that doctrine of the Nicolaitans right. built
I
in.
Always said we are a priesthood of believers. That's what we read in Peter. We're a priesthood of believers.
All believers are
exactly.
part of that priesthood.
Exactly.
We have direct access to God through faith in Jesus
exactly.
Christ. We don't have to go through Mary or other saints or through a priest. We can get dialed direct to Jesus. See, this is where all this stuff comes from in the modern day church. It goes back to these thinkers and what was happening at the school of Antioch of Syria, where they were just it was a gospel hub, and what was happening at this school in Alexandria of Egypt. Nicolaitanism, separation of clergy from laity. Developed asceticism and monasteries and separating yourselves from the world and sitting on a flagpole for 40 years, eating bread and water to try to be close to God. I mean, this is insanity, but this is where this all came from. It developed into monasticism and asceticism, which go hand in hand, the monasteries to pull the real spiritual people away from the world. But Jesus said, go ye. And they say, no, come here. There was a great emphasis on scholarship, the writing of many books, the development of huge libraries, development of written theologies. Well, the Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. Mm-hmm. Much fruit honoreth the Father. And so what was happening here, in my view, was a bastardization of the real church that Jesus had established. Their heroes were thinkers. Their libraries were vast. Denominational thinking took over instead of the autonomy of the local church. When Emperor Constantine, and I'll kind of wrap my little flurry up here, when Emperor Constantine declared himself head of the church and decreed the whole Roman Empire Christian because I said so, he sent a guy named Eusebius to get 50 copies of the Bible. He did not go to Antioch of Syria. He went to Alexandria
exactly.
of Egypt.
Alexandria, Egypt.
Because the real Christian church wanted nothing to do with that Constantinian thing. Jump in here, Jay.
Exactly, yeah. And we have to understand, even as you're elucidating us about the development of the Roman Catholic Church, remember, behind every movement, there's a spiritual force. And when Eusebius went to Alexandria, Egypt, to get the scriptures for Rome, there's a spirit behind that. Mm-hmm. And that spirit behind that was the spirit of Philo, Clement of Alexandria. Origin, mm-hmm. the spirit of Gnosticism and knowledge and quote unquote deeper learning, which as I mentioned, knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth, and it doesn't matter what we know and how much we know. I think what matters to God is how much we love.
Mm. Wow. You know, it kind of dawns on me that the devil was very clever on how to trip the church up, because he knew that if he could get the church on the wrong method of interpretation, that it would poison them in future generations. Because
exactly.
that he was successful, because that's exactly what you unfolded to us, is that the Alexandrian school literally did eclipse all the good that came out of Antioch.
Exactly.
So we had two big choices from two different schools, if you please. Out of Alexandria of Egypt, scholasticism, monasticism, denominationalism. No effort to translate the Bible into the everyday tongue of the common people. Evangelism was not personal, somebody telling somebody. It was by imperial decree. The emperor could decree somebody to be a Christian. Totally foreign to Old or New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible says, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. And so those influences from those two schools was foundational to the development of Western civilization around Catholicism. And Catholicism took on all of the fruits of the Alexandrian school. And our people that we ministered to really grew up in that separation of the clergy. There was no, the pastor, the priest didn't hang out with the people. And so now we have a wave of this kind of creeping back into the evangelical church. Pull this all together.
You know, as we conclude an overview of church history, particularly on how they interpreted the scriptures, it started with the early church in Antioch. The baton was passed on to the future generations after the apostles. They developed a school in Antioch that held to a literal interpretation. And from the school of thought came Kiliasm, better known as premillennialism. They believed that for the first two centuries in the church. And what happened after the first two centuries was the school of Antioch was, as I shared, eclipsed by the school of Alexandria, which developed the allegorical method of interpretation. We explained why we do not think that that's an accurate approach. Jay explained the historical forces that made the allegorical method method so popular. The sad reality was that the school of Alexandria took away everything that was good in Antioch and unfortunately launched Christianity into the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages went on for over 1,200 years. This was a time, as you share, Pastor Duke, the Bible was removed from the people, and under allegorization, only the priest could interpret the Bible. The average person was told that they couldn't read it for themselves. And during this time, illiteracy also was a pertinent factor because that was dominant in that time where they couldn't read it if they wanted to because they didn't understand it. So that takes us to the 4th century all the way to the 16th century where you had this movement called the Protestant Reformation. And these were men that were raised up by the Lord to restore biblical authority to the church. And actually, in the Protestant Reformation, the most prominent contribution was the five solas. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. Then faith alone, grace alone, the glory of God alone. And so what happened was the Reformers brought back the Antiochian mindset. They rejected the allegorical method of the Dark Ages, and they brought back the literal method for the five solas.
In many cases.
Not in every case.
That's where he's heading. We'll see.
You got to let me keep going here. Oh, okay.
Sorry, Larry.
We're all on the same page here.
Okay. The Reformers contributed greatly to what would have been lost over the past 12 centuries. However, as good as the Protestant Reformation won, you cannot say it was a complete restoration. It was not.
There we go.
I'm in agreement.
I was waiting for that, Larry. I'm just waiting for that.
The Reformers, for a variety of reasons, took their literal interpretations to some areas, but not others.
Exactly.
And their theological system, they're responsible for what's called today Reformed theology. And Reformed theology today is literal, but still Roman Catholic in many areas, like in the area of infant baptism, like in the area of Kingdom Now theology, and in the area of eschatology. The School of Alexandria still reigns supreme in many of our churches today. So this explains why the Lord raised up in the 19th century what was called the dispensational movement, which we're going to get into on our next podcast.
Which is going back to the original teaching of the of Jesus and the apostles and the early church fathers.
Literally, the dispensational movement revived the spirit of Antioch.
That's our next podcast. Jay's ready. He's loaded for bear. We're going to jump on that.
And they brought back premillennialism. They brought back the Israel church distinction. And they brought back pre-tribulationalism. So, and you know what else is interesting is once you start in that direction, there's a natural curb on anti-Semitism.
Exactly.
There's a curb on that. Yeah. Satan has always worked throughout history to blot out the Jewish people because Satan understands that the kingdom program will be headed up through the nation of Israel. I'm taking a little bit away from your what you want to do on the replacement theology one. So what better way to stop that from happening than by destroying Israel in its tracks? Anti-Semitism has always been there. Anti-Semitism was very strong during the Dark Ages and continued through the Protestant Reformation.
We saw that in the Crusaders trying to destroy the Jews.
Exactly.
In Jerusalem.
But the ironic side of this is when we begin to take the Bible literally, you realize that the nation of Israel will not only be restored, but has a future.
Amen.
Exactly. As the scriptures tell us.
Clearly.
Yeah. You know, and I think I'm going to stop there because I'll tell you what, I listen to Q&A sessions by covenant theologians, which use the allegorical method, right. And they really criticize those that are dispensational, that love and use and apply the literal method. And the guys that really revived the spirit of Antioch in the literal interpretation are undermined, and they consider them their enemies, but I consider them my heroes.
Amen.
Men like John Nelson Darby, men like
Clarence Larkin.
Clarence Larkin, Henry Ironside, C.I. Schofield, Louis Sperry Schaefer, that started Dallas Theological Seminary.
Billy Graham.
Billy Graham. You know, I mean, all these guys. I mean, D.L. Moody. I mean, when that spirit, that Antiochian spirit of literal interpretation was brought back, God brought revival. And he did it through these great men of God. R.A. Torrey.
Personally, I think Billy Graham has, you know, he started off good. He had some problems.
Yeah, he had some problems in the end.
That needs to be mentioned.
But this is not a total blanket coverage that Billy Graham's a great guy. No. But what it is it was something that fired that young man's heart. And it was that Jesus is coming back. Be you ready for such an hour as you think?
Exactly.
Not Sunday.
And anytime he preached a clear, concise gospel message. It's just over time, he started associating with, with people who, and he had people on stage who didn't even believe in the deity of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
That's pretty serious.
Quite honestly, I mean, the guy was in the winter of his life when he shifted gears. I think he's got the same problem I have, cognitive issues.
I see that in the presidency. Jay, kind of a final thought here. We're going to launch in to go a whole lot deeper as one area of theology leads to the other. We're going to be looking at dispensationalism, a literal interpretation of scripture, which breeds this. So a kind of concluding thought?
What we've examined in this podcast lays the foundation for what is to come in the next podcast, because we need to understand the why of certain things. And that's what I hope to present. And then we'll get into the dispensations of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. So folks, everything that we're looking at today is in your face, especially if you turn on the internet and look around and hear different preachers, and you're going to, today I see a real lack of emphasis. Some churches wouldn't even think for a second to have me in and speak on Bible prophecy. It would totally freak them out. They want nothing to do with it. On the other hand, I have pastors calling me every week. Can you come here and do a Bible prophecy conference? We know something's happening in our world. What is it? So everything that is here today really traces back to what happened. And those that are ignorant of history's mistakes are condemned to repeat them. History does repeat itself. So our purpose is to just educate our listening audience to what's gone on. Prophetically, there would be a falling away first. And so we were trying to equip you best we can. So Pastor Larry, Jay, thanks for jumping in. And folks, thanks for tuning me in. Appreciate if you'd subscribe and share. Help me get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Love you. See you next time. Bye-bye for now.